I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read this passage again in light of the question that we have in the Heidelberg Catechism regarding stealing. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as the occasion fits, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. I want you to follow the notes rather closely this morning. I'm going to be reading them rather extensively because of the quotes that I have listed there. Beginning with Thomas Manton, one of the great Puritan divines and who was himself a member of the Westminster Assembly. He said, "A Christian life is a constant hymn to God or a continued act of worship, ever behaving himself as in the sight of God and directing all things to his glory. The Christian life, contrary to popular opinion, even in many Christian circles, is not dominated by negatives. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. On the other hand, the genuine Christian life is certainly not free from these negatives. It must be noted, however, that the New Testament never promotes Christian life merely in terms of do this and don't do that. The Christian life is seen in the light of a motive. This is the key to understanding Christian conduct. And this is the Apostle Paul's point in the passage I have just read. The Apostle Paul is not merely urging a new and higher standard of morality on people. That is utterly futile thing. We cannot be generally better by mere moral suasion. That is not at all. Rather, Paul is demanding a high form of behavior precisely because something decisively has already taken place. We have already been made new in Christ. That is why we should and must act like it. We, like Lazarus, have been brought out of death into life by Christ. As part of the spiritual miracle, our old grave clothes, which were appropriately for a corpse but not for a living body, have been taken off. And we have been reclothed in wedding garments in preparation for the great wedding supper of the Lamb. From this point, we should act like members of the wedding party." That is the late James Boyce. Now, I like to always look at a passage like this by noting the context in which we find it. The Apostle Paul, in the preceding section, has enforced the general duty of holiness upon his readers. They are to put off the traits and characteristics of their old way of life and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And now Paul moves to the particulars, and he insists on certain specific behaviors. Now, I have an extended quotation here I'm going to read to you from B.B. Warfield. As you know, he is my favorite theologian. Warfield has observed that the Apostle Paul has over and over again underscored the ongoing validity of the moral law of God. Turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, sister to the letter of the Colossians, written at the same time and sent by the same hand to the same messengers. And read from verse 25 of the fourth chapter on a transcript from the second table of the Decalogue in its depths, universalizing touch, conceived quite in the spirit of our own Lord comments. "Wherefore," says Paul, "putting away falsehood, speak each one truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That is a form from which the ninth commandment takes his hand. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." This is Paul's version of the sixth commandment. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have thereof to give to him that hath need." That is how he has commends the eighth commandment. "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for the edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear." Thus, Paul subtilizes the requirements of the seventh commandment. However, he continues, "if we wish, however, fully to comprehend Paul, how Paul was accustomed to Christianize and universalize the Ten Commandments, while preserving nonetheless intact their whole substance and their formal authority, we should turn over the page and read this in Ephesians 6:2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Observe first how the fifth commandment is introduced here, as appropriate proof that obedience to parents is right. Having asserted it to be right, Paul adduces the commandment which it requires it. Thus, the acknowledged authority of the fifth commandment as such in the Christian church is simply taken for granted. Observe, secondly, how the authority of the fifth commandment thus assumes as unquestionable is the extent over the whole Decalogue. For this commandment is not adduced here as an isolated precept. It is brought forward as one of a series in which it stands on equal ground with the others, differing from them only in being the first of them that has a promise attached to it, which is the first commandment, the promise. Observe, thirdly, how everything and manner in which the fifth commandment is enunciated in the Decalogue that gives its form and coloring, adapting it specifically to the old dispensation, is quietly set aside, and a universalizing mode of statement substituted for it, that it may be well with thee, and that thou may livest long on the earth. All allusions to Canaan, the land which Jehovah Israel's God had promised to Israel, is eliminated, and with it all that gives the promise of the commandment to which is annexed in the appearance of exclusive application to Israel. In its place is set a broad declaration, valid not merely for the Jew who worships the Father in Jerusalem, but for those who are true worshipers everywhere, who worship Him in spirit and truth. This may seem the more remarkable because Paul is adducing the commandment, calls special attention to this promise, and that in such a manner as to appeal to its divine origin. It is quite clear that he was thoroughly sure of his ground for which this was sure of his ground with his readers. And that means the universalizing reading of the Ten Commandments was established custom of the Apostolic Church. Now that was rather long, but it's worthwhile to ponder it, because what he is saying is the validity of the law, and this is what Calvin has systematized, the validity of the law is still in force. The law has never been done away with. Now people will say, I'm under grace and not under law. You're under grace as a covenant. You're not under the law as a covenant. The law was fulfilled in Christ, but its ongoing application, the moral law, is the third use of the law, which God gives to direct us in how we should live. You'll notice that when Paul enunciates these specifics of the law here that Warfield has outlined, he is basically telling Christians, conform your conduct to what God's Word tells you to do and not to do. So the third use of the law, that is, a directive for Christian living, is what is at the heart of Paul's admonition. Now notice he begins first by talking about change from lying to truth. The negative put off. This is a metaphor that's used throughout Paul's epistles. He uses it in Romans chapter 13, the famous Augustine text. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. In Colossians chapter 3, mortification is likened to taking off clothes that are unbecoming and putting on clothing that is becoming. And so here likewise, put off lying. Don't let that characterize your way of life. And then he says, the positive, speak, present tense imperative, the truth. And then here's the motive. For we are all members of one body. In other words, Paul said you should treat one another in such a way that you never lie to each other. And then there is also the second, the change from sinful anger. Now you'll notice there is a perfectly legitimate reason to be angry. In fact, anger is something that is commanded. Be angry, it's a permissive imperative, but don't let sin color your anger. And do not let the sun go down on it. This is basically talking about holding on to something. As I said, there ought to be things that anger us. I do not know if you do not see what is going on in our society now, in which suddenly men can go into women's restrooms or dressing rooms, and it's illegal to bar them from it. That should make you angry. I mean, what has happened just in the last couple of years that, can you imagine, 10 years ago, if someone had suggested that? that it would become the law of the land, and that states would be punished by the federal government if they didn't uphold an individual's right to use whatever restroom they wanted to. That should make you angry. But do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. When anger is cherished and harbored, it is sin. The word for anger in this last clause, you can see what it is, refers to an angry mood or disposition. A violent irritation is meant, expressed by either hiding oneself from others or by flaming looks, harmful words, inconsiderate actions. Now look at how this is coupled with a warning. Do not give the devil a place. You know, we're told that bitterness is a cancer. Do not hold on to it. It spreads. Here, the apostle says, when you hold on to anger, you give the devil a foothold to work in your life. Now, a few weeks ago, I went and heard Russell Moore, who is a professor at Louisville Southern Baptist Seminary. Really articulate fellow. And he was giving an interview to CNN. And he said the woman was incredulous that he actually believed there was such a being as Satan. And he says, oh, yes, I believe he's very much alive and real. Well, in our society today, that's like, oh, you can't be serious. You actually believe there's such a being as described in the devil. You know, and people think of a red guy in a red suit with a pitchfork, you know, and horn, nothing like that. But yes, Paul says the devil is a slanderer. He is called the father of lies. And people ask, is it possible for people to be possessed? You know, you see the movie The Exorcist, and that kind of possession is what people... Listen, Satan can gain a foothold in a person's life through emotions. When we are angry and venting, we are actually a tool in the hand of the devil. Man, I know it. The astonishing thing is, people are completely oblivious to this being. In this same epistle, Paul refers to principalities and powers, to the ruler of the airwaves, so not the radio and television airwaves, but Satan's activity, and we always say this when we say the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. Well, one way that we ought to be delivered from the evil one is not giving him an opportunity to exercise his influence through our anger. And when we do that, we become an ally of our adversary. You know, it's interesting. The Bible speaks of the lion. It speaks of the devil as a lion going about seeking whom he may devour. We pray, deliver us from the evil one, primarily because he is a liar and he is the father of lies, and he masquerades, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, as an angel of light. And so error and falsehood is the sphere to which he is most active. And if he can convince people to believe a lie, what's the first lie that he tried to perpetuate? You remember it all. Hath God really said? And so now Eve begins to doubt the veracity and truthfulness of God. And she believes a lie. That's why Jesus said he is the father of lies and has been a liar from the beginning. So Apostle Paul says, do not give him an opportunity. And he pinpoints the tongue as the most susceptible thing to satanic influence. Compare that with James, where James says, "All the tongue is this thing that sets in motion like a little flame that torches a great forest." Now we come to the third, the change in acquisition. The negative is stated, do not steal. Present tense imperative. By the way, the tense of the Greek language is more precise than it is in English. We have a hard time making an imperative unless we use punctuation, right? An exclamation mark. But you could do it in the Greek text, and the word would be put in an imperative as opposed to an indicative. So, do not steal. And you notice how the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't limit stealing just to, quote, taking something that's not yours. You can steal by being slothful, but not earning a living. The Apostle Paul says, if a man will not work, he should not eat. And a man that will not provide for his own is a thief. And so if the stewardship of time, we can fall victim to thievery by robbing God, not of tithes and offerings, which you oftentimes hear preachers talk about, but by being poor stewards of what he has entrusted to us, not using them properly or misusing them. That's a form of thievery. And look at the motive. We should labor and work so that we might have the opportunity to share. The Christian work ethic is not simply one of building our own nest egg, but it extends to the needs of helping people. And then fourth, notice the change in speech. The negative, no foul speaking. Again, another present tense. The word foul here refers to that which is corrupt, putrid, rotten, worthless, disgusting. Turn on the television, you'll get that form of speech. It's amazing. I was mentioning last week, back in the 30s, when Gone with the Wind was made, and Warner Brothers, or I forget who it was, no, it was the studio that made Gone with the Wind, had to get special permission from the censors to let Rhett Butler's character say to Charlotte, "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn." That was considered, out of line. Well, like I said, that we hear that kind of speech on children's shows now, and much worse. It colors us. And by the way, it affects people subliminally because it becomes, and I hate to say this, listen, my wife can tell you this. This was a horrible story about me. We lived in a house in Cheltenham when I was going to school that had a stairway. And it had one of those banisters that kind of like serpentined, right? And the rails kept falling out. And so I decided one night, I'm going to really fix this thing. And so after all the kids had gone to bed, I was going to individually glue these suckers in so that they wouldn't come out. But I only have two hands. And so I'm trotting there trying to balance the rail with my neck, sticking them up. And just as I get the last one, one more, I get it in, the top one goes like, they all go. My wife said she heard things coming from downstairs that she didn't think was possible. I was using every kind of language I had ever learned in the military at that rail. But I learned that kind of speech in the military. And if any of you are in the military, you can understand you pick up a vocabulary that you didn't have before. But nowadays, the things that I heard in the military, children say. Expressions that are vulgar and unbecoming. As Paul says, do not let foul speaking come out of your mouth. The positive, but only that which is helpful, and the motive is for building up and the edification of others. And then finally, the change in temper. Paul says, get rid of that all kinds of bitterness. It's a figurative term denoting fretting and irritable state of mind that keeps the man perpetually in animosity, that inclines him to harsh and uncharitable opinion of men and things, and makes him sour, crabby, and repulsive in his general demeanor, that brings a scowl over his face and infuses venom into his tongue. Paul mentions rage, a contemporary outburst of anger at persons or things like me. Anger, a deep-flowing, settled attitude, and brawling. Notice this all has to do with basically how we respond. That is a great indicator of your spiritual maturity, is your initial response toward things that are either aggravating or disconcerting. Maintain, you know, this children, unless there's something a characteristic of children, they respond intuitively by either crying or getting upset or having a temper fit. And we often judge maturity as being able to respond to a situation that otherwise you might find irritating. I heard one of the best illustrations was Craig was telling me the other day that he had an encounter with road rage where a guy cut him off and hit his car. Now, Craig is to be commended because the guy got out and was still angry and Craig maintained a level and calm composure through the whole thing. I don't know if I could have done that. I might have just said, okay, buddy, let's go at it right here. That's not maturity. So Paul says, you be tenderhearted. And notice how this is, as we indicated, an indication of how we imitate God. Forgive people that harm and hurt us. Forgive people that demonstrate these negative things toward us. And the motive? Because God has forgiven you in Christ. When you read a passage like this and you see reflected in it your behavior, Paul's talking about me, I have behaved like that. This is where we have that great privilege of taking to heart 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because Christ has borne the penalty of the broken law. We are all lawbreakers. James says, in many ways we all stumble. We have violated every one of these commandments that Paul says are not becoming of God's people. And that should cause us great humility, that we go before the Lord God and say, God, forgive me for my outbreak of anger. Forgive me for that speech that I use, that scowl, that behavior that is so unbecoming. That is the graciousness of our God, that He forgives us, and so we too should forgive others. We often hear zealous charismatics say something like this: once you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you will be equipped to deal with anything. Simply rely on the Holy Spirit to guide you, and He will direct you in a life without sin. Is that so? The late Donald Guthrie said, in spite of his profound teaching about the new life and the guidance of the Spirit, Paul was too much of a realist to suppose that his converts would at once reach maturity in their moral judgments. He deals with issues as they arise, and this adds considerable to his value as an ethical teacher. We stand in need to be constantly hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit in Holy Scripture. And the more we tune into the directives of Scripture, the more we will be able to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And the more we will understand the grace of God in the gospel, we'll be able to conduct ourselves in a manner that is honoring to the Lord Jesus. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.